As I said, we find ourselves in the midst of several commands given by Peter for the purpose of helping us to live rightly in this crazed, hostile world that we currently reside in. And I have labeled these as several prescriptions for perseverance in an ever-increasing hostile world. We looked at the first prescription last week, which we found in verse 13, which was this: to ponder eternity intentionally. We looked at that command there in verse 13, where Peter tells us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To set our minds on things above. To set our sights on the fact that we will one day be in the presence of Jesus Christ. To set our minds on Jesus Christ. To fixate our attention and our affection upon the one who is coming back for us. And that fixation upon Christ and the things of Christ is what then gives us or motivates us to have perseverance as we embrace the hostility that this world is bringing upon us. And we looked at how to do that. As that main verb in verse 13 is to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, the way that Peter describes how we fix our hope then is twofold: to prepare our minds for action and to keep sober in spirit. In preparing our minds for action, we are disciplining our minds unto the things of God. We are fixing our thoughts on those things which matter. We are taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. And along with that, we are living self-controlled lives, which result from having self-controlled minds. As he says, keep sober in spirit. And so we are pursuing, thinking rightly about the things of God and being motivated by those thoughts and setting our mind and our attention, our affection upon the things of Christ. And we're also then disciplining our lives in such a way as to be self-controlled in everything that we do. Having an eternal perspective is crucial for us to persevere. Now, this morning I want us to examine a second fundamental prescription for perseverance in this crazed, hostile world. And we find that in verses 14 through 16. And that second prescription is this: it is to pursue holiness zealously. Pursue holiness zealously. In a biography on the life of Robert Murray McShane, Andrew Bonar recounts this story. In 1840, Dan Edwards was ordained as a missionary to the Jews. After his ordination, he received the following letter of exhortation from Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. He says, "I trust that you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And in this letter, McShane paints a vivid picture of the importance of holiness in the life of a minister or in the life of a pastor. But it is not just the minister or the pastor or the missionary who are called to be holy. It is every single believer on this planet. And Peter makes this profoundly clear in our text this morning. The primary command in verses 14 through 16, to which everything else is subject to, is found there at the end of verse 15. As Peter says, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." When we think about the concept of holiness in the life of a believer, we must always think about it in two categories. One is positional holiness. The second one is practical holiness. And we've talked about these things before. Positional holiness speaks to our standing before God that takes place at the moment of conversion. We are in that moment of conversion, set apart from sin and set apart unto God in terms of our relationship to Him. This is set. It is fixed. Like our justification, we are considered saints and viewed through the lens of the perfection of Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, defines holiness like this. He says, Scripture speaks of both a holiness we already possess in Christ before God and a holiness in which we are to grow in more and more. The first is the result of the work of Christ for us. The second is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The first is perfect and complete and is ours the moment we trust Christ. The second is progressive and incomplete as long as we are in this life. The objective holiness which we have in Christ and the subjective holiness produced by the Holy Spirit are both gifts of God's grace and are both appropriated by faith. Well, it's important to understand this distinction as we come to this second prescription. The command here is in reference to our practical holiness, our ongoing holiness, the subjective holiness that Bridges referenced in that quote. To be holy is to be consecrated to God, set apart to serve God. It is to be pure. It is to be unstained by the flesh, the devil, and the world. It is to practically put off sin and put on righteousness. A.W. Pink's definition is helpful when he says, holiness consists of that internal change or renovation of our souls whereby our minds, affections, and wills are brought into harmony with God. And J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness defines it this way, holiness is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. Philip Ryken adds another crucial element to this definition when he says, to be holy is to be set apart in purity. It is to be separated from what is common and ordinary in order to be devoted to God's service. Whatever is holy is distinguished from the secular and dedicated to the sacred. This is progressive sanctification. We know that this positional sanctification or justification is a term that we've called before. It's monergistic. That is, it is a work of God directly upon the believing sinner. God is the one who saves. God is the one who justifies. He declares them righteous. God is the one who positionally sanctifies. He sets them apart unto Himself, sets them apart from sin unto holiness, positionally speaking, so that He looks down at us and sees us through the lens of His Son, and He sees us as saints. But this practical sanctification, or this progressive sanctification, is what we would call synergistic. It is God and man working together to accomplish God's good pleasure. This is Philippians 2, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we are striving, we are working out our practical holiness by putting off sin and continually putting on the things of God. And we get to verse 13, but it is God who works in and through you to accomplish His good pleasure. And so it is God, still the one who is sanctifying us progressively, but He is using our striving, our working to accomplish that end. We are the means, our striving, our obedience to the truth is the means by which God sanctifies us. Sanctification is a synergistic work, ultimately accomplished by God the Spirit. This is a work of God done through the power of the Spirit as we actively obey the prescribed means for putting off sin and becoming more like Christ. And as you look at the text, I want you to notice the individual emphasis and mandate placed upon Christians by Peter there in verse 13. As he says, verse 15 rather, be holy yourselves. This is a call to personal holiness for every individual. That you are not holy simply because of your parents or because of your church or because of any other human association. Personal holiness comes by way of you, Christian, striving to put off the flesh and put on practical righteousness in the power of the Spirit. Notice also this command is for all Christians and not just some. And that this holiness is to consume every aspect of our Christian lives, as he says, in all your behavior. Holiness is not something that can be compartmentalized. Be holy in this area of your life, but disregard holiness in other areas of your life. And we do that, don't we? We either start working on something and we think, I'm really going to work hard and strive hard to be holy in this area. I'm going to put off this particular sin. But we do it to the exclusion of all of these other sins. And we think, man, I'm striving here, I'm doing well here, but we disregard these and our life's still a disaster and a mess and we're still living in an unholy way because we've somehow, in our hearts and our minds, compartmentalized this holiness and we've justified it. It's easy to do. We get focused on this one particular sin or area of temptation that we struggle with. And so we really want to drill down on that, which is good. You should drill down on that. You need to fight that, but never to the exclusion of all of these other issues. And so he tells us here that we are to be holy ourselves in all of our conduct. All your behavior includes your thoughts, your speech, your actions, and your motives. There is no rock that is to be left unturned when it comes to the extent of the pursuit of practical holiness in your life. And this is so countercultural right now, isn't it? And it's not just countercultural in the world. That's a given. It's always been countercultural in the world. Pursuing holiness is not something the world is interested in. But also countercultural right now in the so-called evangelical church. The pursuit of personal holiness is often written off as something that is too fundamental, right? You've heard that. Or something that is not bathed in grace. Something that is too hard-nosed. Or our favorite term that we like to apply to someone who is striving to put off sin is they're legalistic, right? Oh, all those things they're doing, that's just legalism right there. They're living by works and not by grace. There's a movement out there right now. We've talked about it before, but it's in recent years. It's now become mainstream in certain circles of evangelicalism, and it's this new form of antinomianism. You think of the idea of something that's antinomianism. It's against the law. It's lawlessness. And it's this new Christian movement, and you've heard these terms before, and they're not bad terms. They've just been misapplied. The cross-centered movement. You've heard this movement. The cross-centered movement, to be cross-centered is excellent. We need to be cross-centered. We should be fixated upon the cross of Christ. We just talked about that last week. We are fixated upon the fact that he's died for us and brought us to life. But this movement says that the only way that you are to actually pursue holiness in this life, it doesn't require any kind of putting off sin. You don't need to follow any of the commands, any of the imperatives in the New Testament. You, as a Christian, just have to look back at the cross and just continue to go soak yourself in the grace of the cross. You can see how that's caught steam. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Oh, I just want to look back. Lord, thank you for what you did. I'm going to embrace this sin. What it does is it frees people. It frees people from that personal responsibility. It frees people from that pursuit of holiness. And what you've seen in this movement has been tragic. Guys that at one time or another, it was probably many years ago at this point, that we in our circles, in our camp, would have had prominent associations with, have fallen by the wayside. Pastors who have promoted this particular movement have left their wives and taken their secretaries and moved away from the church. And it's happened over and over and over again. I could throw out names and you would know who they are. And you trace back to what's happened. They've bought into this lie. They've bought into this modern antinomianism. Now that I don't need to pursue holiness. It's okay. I do not have to put off my flesh daily. I can just live life in the grace of God and let come what may. Well, what happens? You just lose all sight of the fact of what God has called you to be. And their lives are tragic and they're disasters and they're dragging Christ's name through the mud. That's what happens in our circles when we decide that personal holiness is something that is too legalistic or fundamental. Listen, there's no doubt that people in their pursuit of personal holiness can land in some of these places. People do swing the pendulum too far in terms of pursuing personal holiness. They do become legalistic. I'm not denying that. That happens. But that doesn't change the clear-cut command that we see in our text that says we must pursue holiness relentlessly. It doesn't change that. Just because the pendulum continues to swing here and then here doesn't mean that this changes. It's still here. And it's abundantly clear. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, Peter says. Oswald Chambers pulls no punches when he says, God has one destined end for mankind, holiness. His one aim is the production of saints. God is not an eternal blessing machine for men. I love that. He did not come to save men out of pity. He came to save men because he had created them to be holy. Listen, we were made in the image of God. Were we not? The one who is supremely holy. He created us to be holy. Ryle, again, in his book Holiness, echoes this when he says, we must be holy. Because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. He's a complete Savior. And it is this pursuit of holiness that distinguishes believers from the world, and specifically in this context, causes them to be a light in the dark world of persecution. That's Peter's point, even. Only those who pursue holiness will persevere to the end, Peter says. It is crucial we give our utmost attention to its pursuit. This is to be our lives. So what then does this holy life look like practically? Well, Peter in the surrounding verses to this command given in verse 15, he gives us two characteristics of a holy life, and he gives us the premier reason why we must pursue holiness zealously. He doesn't just leave us hanging with this clear-cut, intense command that we think, oh, how am I supposed to be holy, Peter? He tells us. The first characteristic of a holy life we find in verse 14, and it's this, it is the starvation of the flesh. The starvation of the flesh. You see this concept translated in the form of a command in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. One who is going to pursue holiness zealously is one who actively strives to starve the flesh. To conform here is to form according to a particular pattern or mold. One who is holy is one who is continually breaking from the patterns of sin that formerly characterized their flesh before Christ. Romans 12:2 tells us, says it like this, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. The word lusts here in verse 14 refer to the sinful desires that used to rule over you when you lived in ignorance. That phrase describes your life before God. Open your eyes and mind to the truth of your sin and the hope of the gospel. You know, some of you were saved in recent years, and you have a vivid recollection of this life before Christ. You have a vivid recollection of conforming to the former lusts which were yours, which you lived in ignorance. Your sin here is described as ignorant. That is, you were blind to the things of God, and you were perfectly content in that blindness. And we know from Isaiah that any good you tried to do in those days of ignorance were considered as filthy rags before God. In your ignorance, you were continuing to heap more and more guilt upon your life as you pursued your lusts. Notice the personal nature of your lust and your ignorance. Peter says, which were yours? Which were yours? It's not some general sense of lust and ignorance that he's talking about. He's talking about the reality that before Christ, these were yours. It was your sin. You were guilty of it. God was heaping guilt upon you day in and day out because of it. You were stockpiling the guilt for your sin, for your lusts, which you lived in ignorance. And because of this personal sin, you stood condemned before God. But now you stand justified. Now you're sanctified, right? Now you've been washed in the blood of Christ. If you have repented from your sin and submitted to Christ as Savior and Lord, you have been forgiven. You have been reconciled. You have been cleansed. Those sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. You, a filthy, wretched, wicked sinner, have been reconciled to a holy, righteous God. You have been made His friend. Your sins have been cleansed. That is, they have been washed as white as snow. And Peter says that your life is no longer now to be characterized by those former lusts which defined you. But now it is to be defined in terms of how you are striving to starve those lusts. We grasp this concept of starving something somewhat, right? Pictures of starving animals. I haven't traveled too much overseas, but a few years ago, some of you were there. We were in the DR, and there was like starving dogs everywhere. You know they're starving because they're coming up to you. You can see their skeletal structure and their muscles. They're wretched little creatures. You have plants that are starved for water, right? If we don't water the plants, they kill over and fall over and die. You're not putting the right amount of water. Pastor Tom, he's a funny guy. He's got plants in his office. He loves these things. And he's always watering these things, and I just find it hilarious. But if he goes away and somebody doesn't water them, they kill over. We understand that. And you starve them. You starve the plants, they die. You know, Micah, my son, we watched this kind of happen firsthand here in the last few months. As we thought things were just going right along, he was playing tons of basketball, he was getting taller, and all of a sudden, within like a week, he was sick as a dog. And we thought, what is happening here? We thought, man, he's tired. Glad the off season's coming up. Right, he's going to get to rest. And, man, next thing you know, he's laying there. His eyes were all sunken into his face. His breathing, you could literally see his chest move. His arms that actually had been developed and some muscles and stuff, it was gone. He turned into a stick. We were calling him Stick Boy. I mean, we were making fun of him because he was getting taller. And we had no idea that he was actually sick. I actually made him do push-ups the day before all this went down because I thought, but you got to get stronger. You're getting rebounds ripped away from you. In hindsight, that wasn't a good idea. So there he is laying in this chair, and I've told you the story. You know, we rush down to the hospital, ends up in the ICU. Well, it turns out with type 1 diabetes, what happens is your pancreas decides to stop making insulin. Insulin's pretty essential, apparently. Who knew? You know, you eat these carbs and sugars, they got to be broken down somehow and turned into energy and used so that your muscles continue to build and everything. Well, his pancreas decided, I'm not going to produce insulin anymore. I'm finished, right? It wants to attack itself. And so it did that. And so all these things he's putting in his body, I mean, eating like a horse. The dude's just in the pantry, he's in the refrigerator. I'm thinking, I'm going to have to sell you because this is getting out of control. You know, so much food you're eating. So he's eating constantly, but it wasn't doing anything for him. He was getting skinnier and skinnier. Well, it turns out that there was nothing to process to break down all of those carbs and sugars and turn it into energy. So what the body does then is it goes to the muscular system, and it goes then ultimately even to the bones and to all of your organs and everything. And it started eating itself. It was literally starving him. Craziest thing in the world. And we know what it means to starve something. And we know this reality, that if the starvation is not eventually quenched in some way, the object, whatever that object is, animal, plant, person, will die. Consider this in terms of your remaining residue of sinful flesh. As temptations inevitably arise in your life, and they do, you've been tempted even this morning, I guarantee it, because that's what happens. And they arise in your life from the flesh itself, from the world, and from the devil. If you give in and sin, what you're doing is continuing to feed that flesh and keep it alive and active. And what you are also doing is strengthening its resolve to come after you again. And so as you're there and that temptation arises, and you think, first, no, I don't want to deal with that. And then you keep coming back, because that's what we do with temptation, right? It's alluring. It's that like lure that the fish has in the water, and he thinks it's going to be awesome. And so he goes and bites it to his own death. That's what temptation is. We look at it, it's so wonderful, and we think, oh, I'm going to go give. So we give in a little bit. Well, even that little bit, even that tiny, even that compromise, not even a full throttle giving into that temptation, just a little compromise, what you're doing is continue to feed it. You're keeping it alive. Right? Just like that pesky neighborhood cat that you keep leaving food on the porch for. Those people should be hung. Don't repeat that. I just don't understand. When there's a neighborhood cat, why do we have to feed it? Why can't we just let him leave and go to a different neighborhood? Keep him around. But if you keep that neighborhood around, that cat around, the pesky creature keeps coming back, right? The food's out there on the porch. Same thing with our sinful flesh. But if you starve it by resisting the temptation and fighting against giving into it, then you will weaken its pull on your heart and your life. And this is the beauty of the system that God has created. See, God has not left us in our sin. Yet we sinned. We rebelled against God. But he made the way, right, first with Christ, bringing us justification. But now he's also paved the way through this progressive sanctification. And he's given us means by which if we decide, if we determine to obey his commands, to obey his prescriptions, then that pull in our flesh, that temptation is going to continue to weaken and weaken and weaken, and you are going to grow in victory, and your life is going to continue to look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the grace of God. Such a wonderful experience. It's such a wonderful thing. And James tells us how to do this. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from us. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You get that. We make provision for our temptations. Paul is saying, listen, stay away from the things, the places, the people, whatever it may be, that provide opportunity for this temptation to flourish in your life. Make no provision for it. Remove yourself from those situations. Remove yourself from those scenarios, from those things. Don't do it. And he doesn't just leave us there. It's not just this negative command to remove yourself from these, but he says, put on Christ. Right? That put on the obedience of Christ. Walk in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So you are obeying Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation he will provide a way of escape so you can endure it. We deceive ourselves here. That's clear-cut truth right there. God has said, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. That's a pretty inclusive statement, right? He's saying everything. He's saying, whatever temptation you're undergoing is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. We learned that from Solomon. Your temptation that you're dealing with in your life, the temptation I deal with in my life, is not some new thing that God's like, where'd this come from? Oh, he knows it. We are wicked, evil creatures. From the depths of our hearts, we can create all kinds of temptations and sins, but there's nothing new. And so he makes that abundantly clear. And so I think we start there. I think we start by thinking sometimes that our temptation is unique. But then we also deceive ourselves that the only way I'm going to overcome this particular temptation is to give into it. You've had that thought. You know exactly what I'm talking about. As you think, this temptation right now is so overwhelming. The only way that it's going to stop being overwhelming is if I just give into it. Then it stops for a while. Right? That's how temptation works. Is that you can settle it. You can satisfy it. And we think, man, I satisfied it. And then, you know, we go to the Lord. Lord, I repent of this. I don't want to do this again. And we just put out of our minds the fact that this thing is not going away. It's coming back again. And because you've fed it, because you've given into it, it's coming back stronger. And it's just going to keep coming back. And so we deceive ourselves in thinking that the only way out of the temptation is to commit the sin. Because then we're going to have a little bit of downtime. Like, I don't have to fight this anymore. Because we don't want to fight. We're in Christ. We want to live holy lives. But sometimes we just deceive ourselves to think the only way that I'm going to be able to stop fighting for a second and to honor Christ is if I just give into it. Isn't that weird thinking? But we do it. And what do? Well, we deceive ourselves in not believing this verse. It says God is what? Faithful. And will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will provide a way of escape. For what purpose? So you can endure it. Every temptation you and I face in this life, there is a way of escape. The problem is we're sometimes too lazy to look for that. Or we're just so succumbed by the temptation that we're not willing to find it. But we got to believe this truth. We got to truly believe this truth. And when we believe this and we find that way of escape, guess what? The end of that verse is going to be true in our lives. We are going to bear it. We are going to endure it. And it's going to become like a callus, right? And it's going to be easier and easier and easier to resist it. Because that's how God has worked this out. To starve this flesh is to put off the old man, according to Ephesians 4. Love that language there, right? That's the old clothes. My son works for a sod company. I did that. That was awful. He works for a landscaping company, similar stuff. But when he either gets in a car or gets home from that, he is the most disgusting human on the planet. The most disgusting human I've ever smelled on the planet. And so we have that discussion. You take care of everything in the garage, son. Don't come near me. If I see your socks in your hand, guess what? It's going to be the end. The end. I don't know what's going to happen. It's just not going to be a good thing. Because it's so awful. And so the best part of my day is when he goes up, takes off his clothes, showers, and puts on new clothes. I'm a happy guy at that point. And we understand that. We take off the old, we put on the new. But the problem is we put on those new garments. And we're like, man, that stuff, maybe that was comfortable. Put that back on and man, that stench returns. And so we have to continually put it off, take it off. That's the picture that Paul is giving us. To starve the flesh is to put it to death daily, according to Colossians 3. You see, because unlike that pesky neighborhood cat, the flesh will never completely die in this life. You see, if you starve the cat, he's a goner. Make sure you bury it, get rid of him, whatever you got to do. But the flesh never dies. It's one of the greatest things about heaven. This flesh that just keeps relentlessly coming after us. It's done. So it never dies. And so our resolve to kill it in this life has to be relentless and constant. There is never a day that goes by that you and I don't have to actively pursue holiness by starving the flesh. You don't get a day off. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. How are you doing with this? Are you battling and fighting against and actively withholding gratification from the flesh? Are you? Are you resolved to that end? Are you living with a wartime mentality and constantly seeking to keep your sinful desires under control by starving them? The New Testament gives us specific actions we can take to make this happen. 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee. Flee. James 4 says, resist. Ephesians 6, wield the sword, right? Ephesians 6, pray. Trust. God has given us these commands, these means by which we fight with. These means by which we can actively starve the flesh. We must obey them. If we are going to pursue holiness zealously, we must obey these imperatives. Well, holy life is characterized by starving the flesh. It's also characterized kind of by the flip side of this coin, which is submissive obedience. Submissive obedience. As you look at verses 14 and 15, you see this characteristic come to the surface. It says we are no longer to conform to the lusts of our former ignorance, but rather we are to conform as obedient children to the Holy One who called us to be holy. A holy life patterns itself after the Holy One. Notice that conjunction there in verse 15, that word but, begins at verse 15 in your NASB. But it is a strong adversative, indicating that there is to be a flagrant distinction between the pattern of your life before Christ and the pattern of your life now in Christ. If you write in your Bible, circle that word. This is an about face of what it was. You are no longer to conform. You are no longer to conform to the pattern in this world, to your old lust which you lived in ignorance. But you are to conform to Christ. You are to conform to the Holy One. That preposition there, translated like there in verse 15, means in accordance with or in conformity to. Holy people reflect the character and nature of God. They live in accordance with His nature, in accordance with His character. A believer's character is to come into conformity with God's character. That is what Peter is commanding of every true believer. We know that the Holy One that Peter is referencing here is clearly God. He is the model of what holiness looks like. God is distinctly separate from His creation and from anything that is sinful. God is intrinsically other. That's what holiness means. He is other. And part of that otherness is the reality of His absolute, uncompromising moral purity. There's only one place in Scripture where a writer of Scripture highlights one of the attributes of God in a threefold manner. And you know where that is. We sang about it this morning. That's Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah looks at the throne, and there's God, and what are the angels saying around His throne? They're saying, "Holy, is the Lord God Almighty. That threefold repetition is signifying that it is His holiness, that every other attribute falls under the umbrella of the fact that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. And therefore, we, as His obedient children, must conform ourselves to His otherness in the sense that we separate ourselves from the corruption that God is intrinsically distinct from. And the primary way that we do this as believers is through submissive obedience to His Word. Because it's in His Word that He reveals His ways and His will. Holiness manifests itself in a life of obedience and submission. We need to be challenged to pursue obedience to the Word of God wholeheartedly. Not just when our circumstances align. And not just when we feel like it, because it's a command that I can go along with. But we need to be challenged to pursue obedience to the Word of God wholeheartedly. Every jot, every tittle, right? Every element of the Word of God, every aspect of the Word of God, because it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is sufficient. We don't get to choose what we are and are not going to obey in terms of the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard because it has been breathed out by God Himself. And so we need to be challenged to push our feelings to the back burner, to set our eyes on Christ so we're not distracted by our circumstances, and set our resolve to obeying the Word of God, every word, intentionally and wholeheartedly. And then we are to pursue holiness because this is what our holy God has called us to. You see that there? But like the Holy One who called you, God has irresistibly summoned every person whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. We have been saved unto holiness. This is why we denounce every form of easy believism. Because God's irresistible call will result in a holy life. You know that from Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4, Paul says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, here's the purpose, here's the result, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. His irresistible call on your life, Christian, that has led you to the place where you submitted to Him as Lord and you were converted, is for the purpose of you being holy and blameless before Him in love. The call upon your life that was irresistible, you would not be able to have turned away from it, because it was a divine summons by the King of the universe to draw you to Himself, is for the purpose of you to be holy, to live holy lives. Believers' lives are to conform to the One who has called us to be holy. This then ties into the fundamental reason Peter gives for us to pursue holiness zealously. And that is what we see in verse 16. And it is this: because God is intrinsically holy. God is intrinsically holy. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter begins this reason with a formula used throughout the New Testament which highlights the absolute authority of the Word of God. You've seen this throughout the Scriptures. Jesus says it over and over in the Gospels and the New Testament writers use it as well. They say this, because it is written. That's a New Testament formula for saying, listen, this is the Word of God. It is authoritative, it is final, and it is sufficient. submit to it. So he says here, because it is written, and this verb is in the perfect tense, it is written, showing its permanence. In other words, it is written for all ages and throughout all of eternity. Why does Peter say this? He does this to underscore, that is to give prominence to his reason. Because it is written, he's like, listen up. Listen to this authoritative statement I'm about to give you. And what is that statement? He says, believers are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. He's drawing from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, primarily from Leviticus 19:2, which says, you shall be holy because the Lord your God is holy. That verb shall be communicates an authoritative expression of God's will. You want to know God's will for you in this life? There it is. You shall be holy. You shall be holy. And these first century sojourner Christians who were facing persecution were being reminded that they must live holy lives in the midst of hostility, because the God they serve, who has saved them, is holy. And friends, we must be compelled by that truth as well. We must be holy because God is holy. The I Am, Yahweh, is holy. So you must be holy. He sets the standard. He is the Creator. He is the Savior. He is the Judge. Believers are to live lives of holiness primarily because God, the one who redeemed them and purchased them out of the bondage of their sin by the blood of His own Son, is holy. Friends, this call to holiness, it's not a suggestion, and it's not advice. It is the demand of a holy God who will not be mocked. We need to come to grips with that reality. This is not a command that can be put on the back burner. This is not a suggestion of some guy or some friend or some teacher. This is the demand of a holy God upon the lives of the people that He has created to be holy. And God will not be mocked. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Your life as a Christian is to be marked by a zealous pursuit of holiness. Without it, you won't persevere in the midst of hostility. And if it's not there at all, you won't find yourself in eternity with God. Do you understand the gravitas of this? Do you understand what Peter is communicating? This is to characterize our lives. The pursuit of holiness. And if it doesn't, you definitely aren't going to persevere when hostility comes your way. But if it doesn't, you have a bigger problem. If it's not there, that statement in Hebrews 12 is abundantly clear. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We know that all who are called in Christ will be holy. And so if there's not holiness in your life, then you have to go back to the basics and say, have I come to a holy God in repentance and faith? Because there is going to be some element, some fragment of a pursuit of holiness. And we've talked about before that looks different in everybody's life. God is sanctifying us at different paces. But is there some element? Is there some fragment? Is there a fight in your soul to pursue the things of God? If there's not, then you have not been positionally made holy. God has promised that all whom he calls will be made holy. That's the end. That's what he saved us to. Now, the first two fundamental prescriptions necessary for you to persevere in this hostile world are to ponder eternity intentionally and to pursue holiness zealously. Are you striving to obey these commands? Or are you playing games with God? One foot kind of dabbling in the holiness, you know, in the compartmentalization of it, and one foot in the world because, man, I like that. Going back and forth. Holiness is the divine call upon each of our lives. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. I'm going to end our time this morning encouraging your hearts as we strive in this corrupt life with our corrupt flesh to live lives of holiness. Sometimes we think rather fruitlessly, don't we? We get plagued by something. And there's resolve in our hearts. We want to fight, but we've fed it enough with compromise that, and it just keeps taking its toll on my heart and life. And so we think, Lord, I'm striving, and there is some sort of striving there, but I feel like it's fruitless. Let me just encourage you with this truth, that there will come a day when the striving will come to an end. See, Jesus is returning. And he's going to call us home to be with him. And at that moment that we see him, 1 John 3 promises that we are going to be like him because we will see him as he is. I mean, in that moment, when Christ returns, that striving is going to stop. Not because we give up, but because we are conformed to the image of Christ. Fully. And there will be no more need to strive because we will be sinless. Romans 8 promises that we will be conformed into the exact image of Jesus Christ. And that is unstained by sin and ready for heaven. I mean, that's what's coming. So as you strive, as you fight, as you battle, sometimes you feel in your own life to no avail and it's kind of fruitless. Keep going. Keep striving and then be motivated to fight harder and to strive harder because one day, it's all over. You're going to be in the presence of Christ in a place of bliss for all of eternity with a new body that has no more sin. This is God's amazing grace showered upon us. Don't trample on that grace. Revel in that grace. And if you don't know such grace, let me invite you this morning to come to the throne of grace. Come to that one who can save you. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. The one who lived and died for you. The one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, living ever to make intercession for his people. The one who took upon his body the guilt and the sin and the shame, the payment for all of that, for every person who would believe. Submit to him. Come to him. And there will stir up in your life a resolve to pursue holiness zealously, because it will come from the one who has irresistibly called you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time. Again, Father, a text that is so weighty. A text that is compelling to us to examine our own hearts and to strive wholeheartedly to pursue the things you've told us to pursue. Lord, help us never to forget the promise that you're not finished with us yet, and the promise that You are the one who is going to accomplish your purposes in our lives for your good pleasure. Lord, we are so inadequate, but you are so faithful. Strengthen the resolve in our hearts, Father. Conform us more to the image of your Son as you see fit. We praise you because you are the one who deserves that praise, and we give you all the glory because anything good that happens in our lives, any striving of sin that takes place, is only because of the power of the Spirit. It's all of grace, all of God, and so we love you and are grateful to you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.